In our study in this series, we're talking about the qualities of the New Testament church. And we studied that, obviously, from several different approaches. If you'll notice in your lesson book, in the table of contents, the church is described, as far as its nature is concerned, as the called out body of Christ. It's also referred to as the household of God. It's referred to as the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Lord, and the vineyard of the Lord. When we identify the church as the called out body, we're trying to talk about what the church is. And in our study of the household of God, we're talking about the family relationships in the body of Christ. And when we use the term kingdom of God, we're discussing the relationship to the king, basically the organization of the church. And when we use the term the body of Christ, we're talking about the union, or the unity rather, and the function to gather as many members of one body. And when we talk about the temple of God, we're talking about that in which God dwells. He dwells among His people, or within His people. And in our study this morning, we want to talk about the vineyard of the Lord. That terminology helps us to understand the relationship that we have to our work, our function. Now, in our study, we want to notice in the parable of the sower, we're going to look at not only the parable, but at the explanation of the parable. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter, we want to begin our reading in verse 3. Verse 3. Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, and they had not much earth. And straightway they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground, and yielded fruit, some hundredfold and some sixtyfold. He that hath ears, let him hear. Beginning at verse 18, he said, another parable, verse 18, I'm sorry, get right here. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside, and he that was sown upon the rocky places. This is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. If you'll go on to our website, you'll find in the bulletin articles some detailed discussion of the parable of the sower. But we notice in these verses that the word of God was sown. Some didn't understand it. Those, the word was taken from them, did not produce any fruit. Of course, most of you, if not all of you, know that I grew up on a farm. The very analogies that are used in this passage are very familiar to me. And the wayside soil, when we were growing up on the farm, when you would put out a field of corn, there was a wayside, that is the area around the field of corn, and in particular on each end of the rows of corn, where you would use to turn the equipment around and start back down again. The equipment turning around frequently on the same piece of soil would pack the soil. It would become hard. Seeds of corn that may have been sown in the hard ground would never come up because they didn't go down into the soil. The birds would come and pick away the seeds of corn. Now, it would make good feed for the birds, but it did nothing for your corn field. And then as he talks about the rocky places, the farm, Jimmy, that I grew up on up through Kentucky, as you may be familiar, is very rocky ground. And often limestone, not too far under the surface. And in particular, I recall, in one of our fields, there was a great big rock that was about 4 or 5 feet square, and I really don't know how thick because I never got to the edge of it. But in the field, when we would begin to plow the field, my dad would always caution us about that big rock. Evidently, it had been used as a stepping stone for an old house that used to stand there. But the rock presented a lot of trouble when you tried to plow the field. Because of the size of the rock and the depth of the rock, you couldn't plow under the rock. It would break the plow points. But there was about 3, 4, maybe 5 inches of dirt on the top of the rock. When the planter went through, you could surely plant in that depth of soil. But when the roots went down and hit the limestone rock, the crop that was planted over the rock began to wither. Now you see why. It had no depth of root. And when he talks about the thorny ground, I can certainly relate to that. My dad had an interesting philosophy about some things. They did make some kind of weed killer that you could spray on thorns and it would take care of them in the field. My dad didn't think he needed to buy weed killer because he had 2 boys. And he could send us out into the field with hoes and we would cut or dig up, he didn't want you to cut them off, but dig up the thorns and turn their root up to the sun so that the thorns would die. Thistles, you remember those, Jimmy, peculiar in some ways to that part of the country. And in order to get rid of the thistles in the spring of the year, you would dig those things up and turn the root up to the sun so they would die, and certainly so before they went to seed and began to sow more thistles. Now, the ground that is described in these 3 ways, we see how that it would not be productive. But yet we find that the good ground, described in verse 23, he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily bringeth or beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. When we begin to think about those who are part of this spiritual body, the called out body, we see that we have a tremendous responsibility to sow the seed. Now, that's outside of our responsibility as individuals to be teachers. But the church has the responsibility of sowing the seed. In the Philippian letter, in the 1st chapter, as we've been studying in our Wednesday night class on the subject of authority, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is identifying that those in Philippi had had fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel. The church in Philippi had supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. From the first time that Paul began to preach in the province of Macedonia, he said, even until now. In chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, you'll notice beginning in verse 15, the writer says, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain. The apostle is identifying the responsibilities that they have to hold forth the word unto the world. Now, Paul had labored among those in Philippi, but his desire is that they might continue in the spreading of the word. Those in the church at Thessalonica had no one to call in question their work. If you'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. The church in Thessalonica had a good reputation. Their reputation was noted in their ability to spread the word even unto other provinces. In verse 7, so that ye became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This good church had a reputation among brethren for their ability to spread the gospel of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. These two words are quite impressive if we understand their context. What is the pillar and ground? Terry, what's a pillar? It's a support. And the pillar and ground. James, what's the ground of the truth? What's the support set upon? All right. Set upon the foundation, isn't it? So the church is the foundation. It is the pillar that upholds the truth of God's Word. That helps us to see that the church has the responsibility of sowing the seed. Now, sometimes we fall into the trap. Instead of being seed sowers, we want to become soil testers. You've ever heard that expression before? In other words, before we're willing to sow the seed in this area or that area, we want to test the soil first and perhaps determine that the soil just won't bear the seed. And so consequently, we're not going to preach there. We're not going to take the seed there. Now, if you don't believe that's true, you talk to me about some of the impressions that folks back east have about some churches in California. Now, some of you know that's so. So we won't preach in California. Now, Donna made an argument to me some years ago that I thought was an unanswerable argument. Even if you think that way about churches or people in the state of this, that, or the other, then where else can you think that needs the gospel more? Can you think of any other place? The Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth and preached to them the gospel. And I want to suggest to you one element. When Paul went to the city of Corinth and preached to them the gospel, his next sermon was not how to pack, but he taught them how to live, even in the city of Corinth. Terry, comment or question? Yes.
It's broadcast, and one of the points of the parable is that what's going to happen when the seed is broadcast is that it is going to fall on these different kinds of soil.
That's right. Now, you've probably had some experience at broadcasting seeds. Now, if you haven't, those of you who haven't, you've got a bucket or you've got a sack, and you soon learn a rhythm with your steps to reach into the sack and sow the seed, and you broadcast it everywhere, and you broadcast it evenly everywhere you take a step. Now, these crank things that have the sack on them and you just crank it, or wheel-powered things that have a little spinner on the bottom, that's a modern invention. Folks used to reach into the sack and sow the seeds, and you can get pretty adept at sowing seeds very evenly, but often the seed will fall upon these various types of ground. But the church has a responsibility to do that. And he said that the Word is the seed. Now that's an interesting concept. No doubt you talked about that some last time. The seed is not to show folks how much pizza they can eat. The seed is not to take a bunch of folks bowling. The seed is not to build a big facility and have all kinds of food, fun, and frolic in the facility. The seed is the Word of God. Now, the responsibility that the church has, you'll notice, is in the realm of sowing the seed. Now, an interesting concept regarding that, too. A good friend of mine many years ago made the point that the seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God, when it's sown, makes Christians only. That's all. It won't make any kind of hyphenated Christian. The seed, the Word of God, makes Christians only. Now you find an exception to that, and I'll take that statement back, but let me suggest to you, you won't. Wherever the Word of God is sown, all it'll make is a Christian. Now, interesting about that, it won't make somebody a Presbyterian Christian. It won't make somebody a Methodist Christian. You see, in the Bible, you don't read those names. What you read is the name Christian. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And it was because the seed had been sown in Antioch. Yes, Dan?
I think what you're saying could apply to verse 22.
Of?
Where the seed is sown among the thorns.
Oh, now, yes.
I don't think what this is saying, that when the word gets choked out, I don't think that's necessarily saying that the person becomes non-religious.
Well, not necessarily, but he's not productive. The cares and the riches of this life. Yeah. Yeah. And it very well may become that they think that they are religious while they are indifferent. We can read about that in Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. They were indifferent to the gospel of Christ, but they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. Certainly they thought they were religious, but there's a difference, I think, in being religious and being right. Those that received the word, as we see in the good soil, they were productive. They understood the things that were the most important in their life. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke, the 14th chapter, you'll read in that context of some who were overcome by the cares of this life, but they were overcome by some things that we might think are acceptable. You see, sometimes the cares of this life are not always the things that we obviously view as condemned. We'll read that. David?
I use that parable and that particular one about being sold among tares and they got choked out by the cares of this world to teach, I was talking to the guy about one thing I always say. And the guy was a farmer. So he knew that when seed grows, and it said that seed grew, that person was a Christian. And then, of course, his argument was, well, he didn't really believe that. So, like, there's growth there.
Mm-hmm.
And that seed sprouted. And so that person was a Christian, too. And he's, he said he never thought about it.
Well, that's right.
So that person was a Christian, but then he got overwhelmed by his cares.
That's right. In Luke's account of the parable of the sower in the 8th chapter, you'll notice as Luke records things a little bit more detailed in some instances, he said that which fell upon the stony ground illustrates those who believed for a while but had no root, and in time of temptation they fell away. And the irony of that is some will say, well, if they fell away, they never believed. The Lord said they did. They believed, but they believed only for a while. And then in time of temptation they fell away. Dan, back to your point about the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and one who may fall away, not necessarily indicating that he has become no longer religious. Let's read in Luke the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said unto him, now Jesus is speaking, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent forth his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a field, and I must needs go out and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And the servant came and told his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, let's pause right there. The response of the master of the house is the thing that we're looking for. He was angry. But what made him angry? What was it that made him angry, Dan?
The fact that he did these nice things offered to these people and they rejected
it. Yes, but why did they reject these things, Jonathan?
Because they had something that they thought was more important to be doing.
They did. They thought they had something that was more important to be doing. But Chris?
Well,
Were the things that they thought were more important, were these wrong in and of themselves? No, they were not. A man who buys a field, nothing wrong with that. A man who buys five yoke of oxen or five new tractors, nothing wrong with that. A man who marries a wife within the perimeter of God's law, nothing wrong with that. Then why were these rejected? Because these things, Jonathan, became more important than the invitation of the Lord. Now, that illustrates, Dan, here are some who thought that they were doing right. They thought that these things were pleasing, but they were not. Yet things that were not sinful or wrong in and of themselves, but when they took priority, now they are. Dick? Yes.
Take that out of that, actually, it makes up a lot, but they thought they were more important than Christianity.
Yeah, that's right.
All the people up and down the street where you live, they're all sleeping.
That's right. They thought their desires were far more important. Yes. John?
I don't know that they really thought they were right. I think it's more kind of like along the lines of today, well, you know, I could get up and go to church, but I don't really feel like it. You know, I kind of need to mow my lawn.
Yeah. Bottom line, though, when you draw the line and tally that up, it's mowing the yard is more important. It's just more important. I can't imagine that, but some folk come to that conclusion. It's more important. Now, the seed must not be mixed. Deuteronomy 22, let's read verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole fruit be forfeited, the seed which thou hast sown, and the increase of the vineyard. Thou shalt not plow. And he goes on to elaborate on a number of laws, but you don't mix seed. Now, back east, Jimmy, I keep picking on you because you and I have familiar roots back in that part of the country. Jimmy's from Arkansas. And having lived in Arkansas and the boot heel of Missouri for 14 years, Jimmy and I have seen a lot of the same things. Now, you ever drive out through the country, Jimmy, and see a field, perhaps 200 acres of milo? You've seen that. Well, have you ever seen in a field of milo that large, every once in a while, a corn stalk came up? Now, you know what happened? Well, no, I think that one of those milo seed made corn. What about you? No, that won't work. It got mixed with some corn seed somewhere. Now, the corn won't produce milo. It won't. No matter how much corn seed you put in the milo bucket, if you please, or planter, you won't get any milo out of corn seed. Now, you can mix some error in with the gospel. In fact, you might mix a catechism in with the gospel, and what will it make? All right, it'd make a perverted gospel, but it'll produce someone that is a Catholic. Now, you can mix some Presbyterian church manual in with the gospel, and what will it make you, Peggy? Well, it'll make you a Presbyterian, yeah. And you can take the Baptist church manual, Hicks Cox is the common one, and you can mix that in with the gospel, and what will it make you? It'll make you a Baptist. Now you can take the Book of Mormon and mix that in with the gospel, and what will it make you? Make you a Mormon. You can take the studies in scriptures that's written by so-called Judge Rutherford and mix a little scripture in that, and what will it make you, Jonathan? Make you Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what it'll make you. And so forth and so on, right down the line, we see that you can mix a little bit with the Word of God, but it becomes a perverted gospel. Now it is not the pure seed. It's been corrupted. Now we understand what that will do. Open your Bibles to Matthew the 15th chapter. Daryl? That's right. If it becomes different, then it's not another. There's not one of the same kind. It is no gospel at all. That's right. That's right. And it's not only bad, but it's very dangerous news. It'll deceive you. Now, in Matthew, Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 8, we find that the disciples have eaten without washing their hands. And their critics, of course, are the Pharisees, and they say at verse 7, or Jesus said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines," plural, "the precepts of men." Now I want you to notice the word doctrines. You'll never in all the book of God read of the doctrines, plural, of Christ. You read of the doctrine, singular. Now that's something we want to think about. There are all kinds and multiple doctrines that abound in the realm of what we might call religion. But you only read of one doctrine that's identified in the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ. Here we see that men were teaching something else, and it's referred to as doctrines, plural, of men. Now you mix that in with the gospel, and what do you have? You have a perverted gospel. It's no longer pure. And if you'll notice further in this context, at verse 13 it says, "But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not, it shall be rooted up." Now friend, if we can just sow anything and expect to produce a Christian, then I want to know, what is it that's going to be rooted up? Now the good grass that was sown among the thorns, my dad had my brother out in the field digging up the thistles. Now, what happened? Thistle seeds got mixed in with the good grass, and now we've got thistles growing in the field. But according to my dad, those things had to be rooted up. Now, does it make any difference what seed is sown? My dad thought so. He didn't want thistles coming up in the field. He wanted only the pasture grass to come up and feed the cattle, not thorns and thistles. You see, you can't sow just anything and get what God wants you to be. In Colossians chapter 2, this is not a new problem. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, the writer said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." What were some teaching? Their own philosophy. Their own think so. Yes.
As a matter of fact, this particular chapter is one of the four places where the word doctrine occurs. It talks about the precepts and doctrines of men down in verse 22.
All right, it does. In verse 20 beginning, "If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines," again plural, "of men." Now that won't make you what God wants you to be, will it? You can't appeal to the philosophies and the doctrines of men and become what God wants you to be. So the seed must not be mixed with something else. Now, does that sometimes hurt folks' feelings? Does it? When we point that out to folks, it sometimes makes folks upset, doesn't it? Look in your Bible once again at Matthew the 15th chapter. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and called them hypocrites because they taught the doctrines and the precepts of men. In verse 12 it says, "Then came the disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He called them hypocrites. What made them hypocrites? They were teaching the doctrines, the philosophies of men. And when Jesus pointed that out to them, it upset them. They were offended, as it were. Now, folks are offended often today. Sometimes folks who are members of the body of Christ are offended. Go away. Yeah. Oh. Fix it.
I'm hoping it'll come back.
I still got it right here. Yes, Dan. Oh, David? Right?
They want something exciting, and then just to hear the plain truth, it's just not exciting to them.
No. 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 And sometimes, of course, we want our emotions to be involved in this picture. Darrell, you made an interesting remark a few moments ago from the Galatian letter in the first chapter beginning at verse 6, and it is a correct remark. Galatians chapter 1 beginning at verse 6. Boy, don't you love that sound? Bible's turning.
Just all over the place.
That's just all right. Paul writes, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Some of you may be reading from the King James translation. It says, called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he says, which is not another. Well, the reading of the American Standard Translation has that difference made very distinct, because actually there are two words that are used in this passage. The first word is the word heteros, and it is the word different. And the next word is the word allos, and their meaning is very significant. Heteros literally means something that is different in kind. But allos means something that is of the same kind but different in number. Now what does that suggest to us? Well, some were teaching a different gospel. It was a different kind. And Paul says there is not another. There is not another of the same kind. That's what makes it different, you see. There is only one gospel, and that was what Paul taught. And if he or an angel from heaven should preach anything different from that, then it's another gospel. It's a different gospel, because there was only one that the Apostle Paul taught. Now, if you'll drop down in verse 11, Paul's apostleship is called into question because of that which he taught. In verse 11, for I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. Now, what's he been rebuking those in Colossae for? Some were teaching the doctrines, plural, of man. Paul said, that's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching only the gospel, and it is not after man. It's getting ready to do it, isn't it? There she goes. All right? But look at verse 23. What was it that Paul preached? He said, I preach the gospel, which is not after man. Look at verse 23. But they only heard say that, or he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc. And it's fascinating to me to notice different terms that are used to describe the same thing. Most of you who had studied mathematics at all understand that if A equals B and B equals C, then what's the relationship of A to C? They're the same thing. They're equal. That's right. Now, Paul preached the gospel according to verse 11. There was only one gospel according to verses 6 through 9. But Paul, in verse 23, preached the faith. Let me ask you, anybody ask you the question of what faith are you? You ever heard that question? What faith are you? How many faiths did Paul preach? One faith. And you'll see that identified in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning about verse 4. There is one faith. That's what Paul preached. He said, I preach the gospel. But he said, there is not another gospel. Some want to teach another gospel, but it's a different gospel. And there's only one. And he said, that's what I taught. Now you see the difference in this, don't you? When you mix different seed, you come up with something different. Just as impossible as it would be for a milo seed to produce corn. You mix the philosophy or the doctrines of men in with the gospel, and you come up with something other than a Christian. Now that's just about as simple as I know how to put it. But let's go to the next one. Now this is something we want to look at, maybe, eventually. In time, it'll be there. I can see it here, but you can't. In Mark the 7th chapter, The same thing that we've been talking about. There were those who said that that which should have been cast into the treasury, that has become carbon. That is, it belongs to God. Now, the interesting thing about that was they were disobeying what God had told them. In Mark the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 9. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. It says, "Full well do ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is carbon, that is to say, given to God. Ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." Now notice in this, through their teaching that they didn't really have to cast into the treasury, or didn't really have to take care of mom and dad. Because you see, what we're doing is far superior to taking care of mom and dad. We're casting that into the treasury of God. Well, when they cast it into the treasury of God and disobeyed the commandment of God, that's referred to as teaching their tradition, isn't it? They had omitted what God said to do something, as someone pointed out, that seems to be far greater, that has a whole lot more pizzazz to it. No, they had disobeyed the commandment of God. Now let's look at some illustrations. Sprinkling as baptism. I want to look at these two passages briefly. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that you are baptized into the death of Christ. Now, the word that is recorded as baptized in this passage, Jesus illustrates it by calling it a circumcision that's not made with hands. But we are buried with Him, He says. Buried. What is baptism? It's a burial. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, He points out once again, as we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His death. Ye were buried with Him in baptism. Any of you ever bury somebody? You haven't. Harvey has. I used to work for a funeral home. It's a morbid business. But at the same time, you get acquainted with a lot of things that are realities of life. And you get acquainted with the folks that work at the cemeteries and such things, digging the holes. I want to suggest to you that a hole that isn't dug very deep amounts to sprinkling dirt over a fellow's face. Would you call that a burial? No, that's not a burial. Now, let's just suppose that you've got a good friend and he's passed from this life, and it's your responsibility to bury the body. And so you lay him out here on the ground that may be buried or may be dug 3-4 inches deep, and you take the surplus of dirt and you get in a bucket and just pour it on his head. Is he buried? No, that's not a burial. What you've practiced is pouring. You've also practiced sprinkling, but you didn't bury the man. What does it mean to be buried with him in baptism? To be immersed, to be put under. That's what the word buried means. If you want to bury somebody, you put them under, don't you? You don't leave them laying on top of the ground and sprinkle a little dirt in his eyes. You don't take a 5-gallon bucket and pour it over his head. No, ma'am, and no, sir. You put him under, because that's what a burial is. And it's interesting to me that the word in some of the more modern translations for the word baptism is immersed. And that's what it is. It's a different word from sprinkling, a different word from pouring. Now, when somebody comes along and they say, you know, it don't matter where you go to church, just as long as you go somewhere. And I've been told that all my life. In fact, I was in a school exercise one time where a denominational preacher was called upon to lead a prayer. And he literally stood before the audience and thanked God for all the different religions where a man can go to the church of his choice. Now, can you imagine thanking God for the very thing He condemned? Now, did He condemn that? Notice, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. How many bodies are there? 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the body is the church. How many churches are there? 1. You'll notice in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for those who would hear the testimony of the apostles. And he said, those who hear you, what did he pray for? That they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see that in the denominational world? That they may be one. Now, mathematics wasn't my favored choice of subjects in school, but I learned enough to understand fractions, at least as far to understand that number on the bottom is the denominator. Now, what do you do with a denominator? You divide by it. Now, that's what a denomination is. It expresses division. But what did the Lord pray for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles? They might be one. Dan? Yeah.
Of these different groups. So, yes, we're one body within that. So, it really is one body, where it's not.
No, and that won't work because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, all I've done is read the text. But what does that say about interdenominational religions? Are we of the same mind? No, that won't work. Are we of the same judgment when we subscribe to interdenominationalism? No. Do we speak the same things when we identify ourselves as interdenominational? Do we? No, we're not speaking the same things. You see, that's what makes us different. What we want to do is to perceive that our differences don't make any difference. But that's why we differ, isn't it? The differences do make a difference. All right, Terry? Anyone? I thought I saw a hand. No? Okay. Well, what do these things do? Oh, by the way, I almost forgot. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. After Paul had condemned the divisions that existed among the church in Corinth, in chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere." In every church. Now, wherever Paul went, what did he preach? Same thing. Wherever he went. Now, I was in a meeting back in the St. Louis area, and I was preaching on the subject of repentance. And I was really kind of hammering the point, and a young man who also preached in the area came out with an interesting question to me. He knew that I preached in Lancaster, and he wanted to know, "Do you preach that in California?" I wanted to reach out and lay hands on him quickly. But the point being, if it's in the message, then you preach that everywhere, don't you? Paul said the gospel is what? The power of God unto to salvation to everyone that believeth. Jew first and also to the Greek. Now you know that's so everywhere except in California, right? Yeah, you don't preach out there, no. I guess I've had a pretty good dose of that. That's why I get a little rubbed by it. But the point being is the gospel is for all. And we've got to see that. The gospel is for everybody. Now, denominationalism is not the answer. But the gospel is. And religious traditions of men, they will spoil your faith. We've looked at that in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 8 already. But we notice that the church in Colossae was to be rooted and built up and established in the truth. Now, does that mean they can just believe anything? Now, even denominationalists will not concede, well, you can just believe anything. No, that's not acceptable. But the very thing that makes them denominational is they believe different things. Now, before we pass on from that point, I've noticed in our discussion, we hear the words them and they. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, was not talking about them and they. He was talking about us. And the church in Corinth, the church of God in Corinth, had divisions that existed even within it. What we want to note just here is that even among churches of Christ, traditions sometimes creep in and it will make the Word of God void. Traditions creep in and it'll spoil one's faith. So what must we do? When someone begins to advocate the traditions of men, even among brethren, what did we do about it? Pardon me? You've got to correct it. Two passages I want us to look at. One of them is found in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, where Paul said, "Have no fellowship with them, but rather even reprove them." That would begin in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. And if you'll notice in the Roman letter in the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Now Paul's writing to the church in Rome. Why does he give these admonitions? What happens when this kind of thing is promoted? Traditions of men. What's the result?
Error.
Yes, and? Yes, and? Division. Division. Okay? That's the word I was looking for, James. You got me there. All right?